Scripture reading this morning will come to us from the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I'll read the entire chapter, Hebrews chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at the sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This is God's holy word.
Good morning. We have seen the writer of Hebrews make several comparisons now to Jesus. Jesus is greater than the angels. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the high priest we see in the Old Testament. Jesus is also far superior to any sacrifice that has been offered before. Remembering again that the author here is clearly defending Christ and the work he accomplished as being far superior than what the old covenant ever accomplished, this makes sense. The writer has to take all the aspects, all the parts of that which the Jews were familiar with, and not show how they were bad things, but show how they were just shadows of the better thing that was coming: Jesus Christ. And so in our passage today, we see that the blood of Christ, our great high priest, is superior to the animal sacrifices of the old covenant, since his blood accomplishes a once-for-all time redemption, secures an eternal inheritance for us, cleanses our conscience, and makes him the mediator of a new and better covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for your word. Be with us today, Lord. Let your truth go forth. Let minds and hearts be open to receive your word. In your name. Amen. I recently watched a short video of a survey that was conducted by Ligonier Ministries. One of my friends had sent it to me. It started by asking several individuals if they identified as Christians. All of the people in the video replied with a yes. Several questions were then asked to each of the individuals regarding certain beliefs that they had. When asked if they would believe they would go to heaven, most of them replied, "I sure hope so," or "I'm not sure. I try my best." Several respondents stated that they believed they're going to heaven dependent on what they did in their life. If they were good enough, gave enough, how much time they sacrificed doing good things. Upon concluding the survey, it appeared that the vast majority of people interviewed, people identified as Christians, believed that whether or not they entered into eternal fellowship with God depended on what they sacrificed here on earth doing good. Perhaps that might look like giving up your Christmas morning to serve at a soup kitchen, or missing the Sunday noon football game because you have to make it to church. Or, as one respondent in the survey put it, just giving up what you really want to do to follow God's guidelines. Perhaps there are some here today who can identify with this thought process. Surely in order to get something, something else must be given. Something else must be sacrificed. Well, that's true. The issue, however, is that there is nothing that any of us could sacrifice that could earn us eternity. Thankfully, we have someone who did it for us, Jesus Christ. Today, I want to focus mainly on our text from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. It picks up on this theme that we see in Hebrews chapter 8 that Doug just read, mainly that Christ is our perfect and superior high priest and mediator at the right hand of God, one who offered a superior sacrifice, thus fulfilling that which the high priest we have seen before were just pointing to. Let me read it to you, the first two verses in this passage, 11 and 12, Hebrews chapter 9. "But then when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." I thought Pastor Michael gave a particularly good message last Sunday in talking about Jesus Christ as our high priest. One that is able to sympathize with us because every temptation that we have experienced, he too has experienced, yet without sinning. This is a comfort and it's a blessing to us. We see here now in this passage, Christ, our great high priest, the superior high priest, entering into the holy places through the greater and more perfect tent. The greater and more perfect tent. Now, what does this mean? The greater and more perfect tent is a comparison to the tabernacle of the Old Testament. We know that the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God among his people. This is where the people would bring their sacrifices as an offering to God. This is where the priests would offer up those sacrifices. This is where once a year the high priest would go into the holies of holies and offer a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. It was an important place. It was a sacred place. Similar to what the author of Hebrews has been doing throughout this book, he compares the old with the new. He compares the old tabernacle or tent to this greater and more perfect tent. That begs the question then, what is this new and perfect tent? Well, several views have been presented about it. Some say it represents the Lord's body. Some say it represents the church. And others say that it represents the physical sky. However, when you notice that the text says that this perfect tent was not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, then all three of those options seem to be eliminated. My view, as well as the view of most of the commentators I've been reading as I prepared and study for these sermons on Hebrews, is that this new and perfect tent is heaven. It's heaven. As Pastor Michael pointed out last week, this is where Christ serves as our high priest. Through the greater and more perfect tent, through heaven, Christ enters into the holy place, the right hand of God, and serves as our high priest. In his superiority to all the priests we have seen before, Christ enters through a tent as those priests did, but through heaven itself. He didn't do this by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. By his own blood. Again, this is a comparison. It's a comparison to the way the old priests were able to enter into the Holy of Holies. As I've stated before, once a year, the high priest would go to perform the sacrifice for the atonement of the people. We can see that in Leviticus chapter 16, how this was done. A reading of this passage will tell us that before the high priest could enter into this place, he had to sacrifice for his own sin by slaughtering a bull. This sacrifice was a physical cleansing of himself before the Lord, so that he would be able to offer the sacrifice for the people. Now Christ, he enters the more perfect tent, not by offering the blood of a bull, but by his own blood. Christ himself is the high priest and the sacrifice. This sacrifice, as the passage points out, is an internal one, eternal one. It's eternal. The sacrifice for the Day of Atonement had to be done over and over again. As soon as one was offered, the clock started to tick before another one had to be offered up. Christ, our superior high priest, sacrifice is eternal. The author then explains just why it is eternal. Read with me as we continue on. These next two verses explain just why Christ's sacrifice is the ultimate and perfect sacrifice that we need. Verses 13 through 14. For if the blood of goats and calves and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Here we have another argument from the lesser to the greater. Seems like the writer of Hebrews is fond of using this argument. Perhaps some of you have caught on to this. We've seen it before so far. We've only skimmed through Hebrews in this mini-series that Pastor Michael and I have done, but we've already seen this argument used. We can see it in the book of Hebrews used in chapter 3, chapter 2, chapter 10, and chapter 12. How much more? It makes sense, and it's a good argument as it stresses both the certainty and the intensity of what the author is trying to get at. How much more can Christ? If the blood of goats and calves sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more can the blood of Christ? We have animals on one hand, and we have Christ on the other. Notice now that the author is verifying that the sacrifice of the goats and calves did have an effect, namely that they sanctified for the purification of the flesh. It was a way they could outwardly purify themselves so for a time being they could worship God. I stated several times when I spoke last week about Christ being compared to Moses that the author wasn't trying to tear Moses down. Likewise, he's not saying here that the sacrifices of the goats and calves we see sacrificed in the Old Testament were useless. But whereas the blood of animals accomplished something, it wasn't enough. It was a fleshly cleansing, not an internal one. not one of conscience. It states in verse 9 and 10, right before this passage we're looking at, it says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So we see here in verse 9 and 10, the author of Hebrews specifically says that the sacrificial system we see in the Old Testament did not have the power to cleanse the conscience, but in verse 14, he specifically says that Christ's sacrifice can. What exactly does this mean, this cleansing of our conscience? It means the removal of the constant burden of our guilt and shame in our sin. See, anyone living in the days before Christ who truly recognized the depth and pervasiveness of his or her sin would understand that as soon as the sacrifice for the Day of Atonement was done, there would be a need for another one. It was a temporary thing. That is why it was repeated yearly, every year. Every year they would have to offer another sacrifice. The sacrifice didn't save them, didn't forgive them of their sins. They didn't cleanse their conscience, remove the guilt of sin. It was just a foreshadowing of Christ's ultimate sacrifice. Albert Mohler calls these sacrifices dead works because they amount to nothing regarding salvation. It's similar to perhaps some of us, and the people that I described earlier in the survey I watched, who through our own dead moral and religious works try to earn God's favor or buy our way into heaven. It doesn't work like that. Nothing we do can ever be good enough. The unsaved is dead in their sin. Nothing we do or sacrifice will ever be good enough. They are spiritually dead. How can good works come from a dead person? How can a perfect sacrifice come from someone who's spiritually dead? And herein lies this need for a perfect sacrifice. And since we can never offer anything perfect ourselves, Christ does it for us. This is marvelous. Christ's sacrifice of himself is that perfect offering that we need. It is without blemish. It is powerful enough to once and for all secure us that eternal inheritance with Christ. Unlike the calves and goats, it is sufficient to purge our conscience, our defiled souls, defiled with sin, which leads to our spiritual death. Just as in the Old Covenant, the touching of a dead body gave a legal uncleanness, which in the Old Testament eliminated your ability to worship God, so our meddling with sin gives us a moral and a real defilement, fixing it in our very soul and eliminating us from truly worshiping God. A dirty conscience fills us with guilt and regret. There's a constant reminder of the mistakes of the sins of our past. Until our consciousness is cleared, there remains in us a dread of facing God. Our guilty conscience weighs down upon us, and we can sink under it. I think of Bunyan's famous character, Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress. Most of us are probably familiar with that. Not soon after setting out for the celestial city, he comes upon the Slough of Despond. Christian comes upon this. Here, Christian starts to sink under the weight of his sins and the sense of guilt from them, signified by this great burden he carries on his back. Sin and guilt imbues the soul, and the blood of animals can't fix that. Our own attempts at goodness can't fix that. Can't you hear the argument here? You have Christ. That is what the author is saying. If mere animals can accomplish this legal cleansing that we see in the Old Testament, that is, this temporary ability to worship God, how much more can Christ accomplish? The lost are hopelessly drowning under the weight of their sin in their soul, but Christ has the efficacy, the effectiveness, to remove our guilt and shame and secure us our eternal inheritance. So now, what is the result of this purging, of this cleansing of our conscience? The author tells us that now, having our dead works purified by the sacrifice of Jesus, we can now serve the living God. Now this gets me excited. Do we ever stop to think what an honor, what a blessing, what a calling to be able to serve the living God? I'm not just talking about those in vocational ministry. Every Christian has an honor, yes, even a responsibility to serve God. Now think about this. This is a God that hates sin. He hates it. His wrath pours over sin. We have seen several examples of his terrible wrath towards sin in Revelation alone. The mere presence of God is terrifying to the sinner. I think of Isaiah, who in his vision, after coming into the presence of God and seeing the splendor of his glory and the terrifying image of the seraphim that serve him, cries out, "Woe is me! I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in a midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then his lips are touched by a piece of coal taken from the altar, and he was pronounced clean and his guilt taken away. At that point, he was able to serve the King. This is what Christ does for us. Our conscience isn't deactivated, but it's cleansed in such a way that we no longer have the weight of our sin condemning us before God. Christ's work on the cross fully removes our guilt, thereby rendering our conscience clean and allowing us to serve the living God. I hope this excites you. Too often we take this marvelous gift, this gift of servitude to Christ, and we put it up on a shelf, take it down when we feel like it. It's a shame. We need to be more like Isaiah, who immediately upon being declared clean before God and upon hearing a need for someone for Christ to send to the people, cried out, "Here I am. Send me." Does that response echo amongst us today? Do we see a need and yell out with eagerness, "Here I am. Send me"? We should, because serving our God Most High is an honor. It's a gift. Verse 15. "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Therefore, since Christ was the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that works for our forgiveness, therefore, since Christ died and saved us from our sins by the shedding of his blood, therefore, he is our mediator. Some of you may know that I work at Farm Bureau as a claims adjuster. Glorious life. I see all sorts of weird accidents and situations, stuff I'd never think I'd see. I've never had to be involved with one myself, but sometimes a claim, mostly those regarding bodily injury, requires a mediation. It's a legal term. It's where two conflicting sides get together, in this case, the insurance company and the injured party with their legal representation, and they try to come to some sort of understanding for a settlement. some sort of agreement. It's a good way to see if something can get settled before taking it to court. In essence, a compromise is attempted. Common ground is sought out. This type of mediating, however, is not the type of mediating that Christ does for us. It's not the type of mediating that Christ does. There is no compromise between a perfect, sinless God and sinful people. There is no common ground. So instead, Christ agrees with God that the people are sinful and a sacrifice needs to be paid. So he, acting as our mediator, becomes that sacrifice, thus bridging this giant chasm between God and man. As our great mediator, not only does he redeem his people now and in the future, but Jesus' death retroactively redeemed all those who believed in God under the old covenant. This is in keeping with the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. I got word that there was some confusion regarding a statement I made last time I preached that seemed to suggest that the people's sacrifice in the Old Testament, not their faith, saved them. And I apologize if I miscommunicated that. The scriptures are clear that that is not the case, and I myself do not hold to that view. It is clear here that those sacrifices were but a foreshadowing of the better and perfect sacrifice that Christ would offer, one that redeems his people both past, present, and future. Those people we see in the Old Testament were saved by faith in God, not their sacrifices. So, just in these five verses alone, we've seen how Christ has accomplished a sacrifice that the high priest we see in the Old Testament could never accomplish. He did so by offering to God a sacrifice that was perfect and without blemish. A sacrifice of himself, of his own blood. This sacrifice was exactly what we needed, because only a spotless offering could appease a perfectly wrathful and just God. And so, on the merit of that sacrifice, Christ mediates our uncompromising position before God, thus earning us our redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage is beautiful. Lord, it's beautiful. It's something we constantly need to hear. It incites us with worship and awe for what you've accomplished on the cross. The shedding of Christ's blood, the perfect sacrifice. Oh, Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for it, Lord, and we love you for it. It is clear that in our fallen state, the sinner can do nothing to reconcile him or herself to you. It is impossible, Lord. We know that. How marvelous, then, that you send your Son to do it for us. God, how marvelous that sinners can approach you with confidence because our sin has been justified before you and our conscience made clean. Oh, Lord, let us not squander this. Let us launch ourselves into full servitude to you with unspeakable joy and undying gratitude. Let us worship you, Lord, as we get up, as we go along our day, and as we lie down, all of our days. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Amen.
In response to the proclaimed glorious word of God, I invite everyone who is able to stand and turn to hymn number 94 as we prepare to sing, "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds."
now receive this benediction from 2 Thessalonians. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word.